Maybe we'll just pray just before we read. Our Father, we come before thee now as we would open thy word. We pray that thou wouldst bless our time here and that we might be helped and instructed together as we read from the scriptures. We remember the Sunday school as it continues downstairs with the children, and we just commit that to thee as well. We thank thee for the remembrance we have had of thy Son, and we thank thee again for him, and we pray in his worthy and precious name. Amen. Now, my subject is that of Christian worship, and I have prepared a sheet of notes for some of you may have picked that up. It's there at the back. So let us read firstly in the Gospel of John, chapter 4. Gospel of John, chapter 4. And verse 19. The woman saith unto him, Sir, I perceive that thou art a prophet. Our fathers worshipped in this mountain, and ye say that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship. Jesus saith unto her, Woman, believe me, the hour cometh when ye shall neither in this mountain, nor yet at Jerusalem, worship the Father. Ye worship, ye know not what. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. But the hour cometh, and now is, when the true worshippers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for the Father seeketh such to worship him. God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. And we trust that God would bless this reading. I'll be turning to other passages as we proceed, but we'll stop reading there for just now. These verses in John chapter 4, they would give to us really the first revelation from the Lord Jesus about the unique character of Christian worship, the character of worship in this present day, the day of the church, this present day of grace. And it is a remarkable thing that the Lord Jesus should make this known to this outcast Samaritan woman. Remember, in the previous chapter, in John 3, he has spoken and taught Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews, the ruler of the Jews. He was the teacher of Israel. We might have thought that a new revelation in such an important subject as worship might have been made to Nicodemus. But the Lord Jesus, he makes it known here in chapter 4 to this outcast Samaritan woman. And the things that he touches on bring to us principles, new principles with respect to worship in this present age of the church, the principles relating to Christianity. Notice that two times over in these verses, the Lord Jesus says, the hour cometh. The hour cometh, verse 21, verse 23. So the Lord is thinking of a new dispensation which is about to commence after he has gone back to heaven. The hour cometh. And there's going to be new principles that's going to be different to what had previously existed as far as the way that God had been worshipped. God is now going to be worshipped in a new way. And there's going to be a new place of worship. And he touches on that in verse 21. Neither in this mountain, nor yet at Jerusalem. There's going to be a new object of worship. Now, God is still going to be worshipped, but specifically, the Father is going to be worshipped. And so, verse 21, worship the Father. Verse 23, true worshippers shall worship the Father, a new object of worship. And there's going to be a new mode of worship. He speaks there in both in verse 23 and verse 24 about worshipping the Father in spirit and in truth. So there are not a lot of different principles there in relation to Christian worship, and I'm not going to be touching on most of these today. And if you have the page of notes that I've provided, I'm only going to cover the first two of the 7 points today, and then continue on, God willing, on a further Sunday. And the first point that I would make is that there is the priority of Christian worship. Why must we be worshippers? How important is our worship to God? And I think that the Lord touches on this in these verses when he says there in verse 23, "The Father seeketh such to worship him." The Father seeks worshippers. And that means that it must be a priority. When you think about the three distinct persons of the Godhead, I think that you can see that they have different priorities whilst obviously working as one in the Godhead, absolutely equal, absolutely united, but they have different priorities. You think of the Spirit of God. What is the great priority of the Spirit? The priority of the Spirit is to reveal Christ to men, to take of the things of Christ and to show them to us. Speaks of the Lord Jesus, the Son of Man, who came to seek and to save that which was lost. The priority of the Lord, as far as he's coming down into this world, was to seek and to save lost sinners. So there is the priority of the Son. What is the priority of the Father? The priority of the Father is to seek the worship of those who are saved. And whether it be from amongst people like Nicodemus in chapter 3, or if it be people like this outcast Samaritan woman in chapter 4, the great desire of the Father is for all the children of God, all who come to know his Son as Savior, that we might be worshippers of the Father. We rejoice in being amongst those who have been sought and saved by the Son. But have we appreciated the priority for the Father? He seeks that we might be a worshipper of him. So we want to think firstly about the priority of worship. And really all the scriptures point to this. Go back to the book of Genesis. We can see illustrations of it. You think, for instance, of that man Noah, as he was brought through the flood, preserved through the judgment of God. What was the first thing that Noah did after he came out of the ark? The first thing that he did was, on that purged earth, he erected an altar. And we read that he offered burnt offerings that ascended as a sweet savor to the nostrils of God. So Noah recognized the priority of worship. And I think it's very well illustrated if we think of the experience of the children of Israel, when you come to the book of Exodus. And what was the great purpose of God in redeeming that people out of their bondage in Egypt? Why did God want them to be set free from that bondage? And of course, the answer was that their redemption was with a view to them being worshippers of him. God was seeking their worship. If you read through the opening chapters in the book of Exodus, you read a number of times God saying, "Let my people go that they may serve me." You read that Israel is my son, my firstborn. And God says, "Let my son go that he may serve me." Now that word for serve is the idea of to worshipfully serve. God desired that they would be worshippers of him. If you think to the beginning of the book of Exodus, God was looking down upon his people, and he saw them as a sorrowful people in all their bondage in Egypt. And he says to Moses, when he spoke to Moses out of the burning bush, he says, "I have seen the affliction of my people which are in Egypt, and I have heard their cry, their groanings." And he says, I know their sorrows. And so there at the beginning of the book of Exodus, it is groans and cryings that are ascending to God. And God effects their redemption. And they are redeemed by blood through the Passover. And redeemed by power, taking them through the Red Sea. And they're brought into the wilderness. And the desire of God is to dwell with them. And we've been thinking about that in relation to the tabernacle. Let them make me a sanctuary, that I may dwell among them. And by the end of the book of Exodus, with the tabernacle all reared up and established, God is now dwelling in the midst of his people. And when you come to the beginning of the book of Leviticus, it is not the cries and the groanings of a sorrowful people that are ascending to God, but it is the worship of his people that are ascending to him. And so that was the great purpose of God redeeming those people out of Egypt. So to put this in a simple way, why has God saved us? Why has God redeemed us? And we might think, well, he's saved us and he's left us here in this earth to serve him in terms of doing work and doing labor for God. But that is not the priority as far as God is concerned. God would desire that here in this world, in the place where his son was rejected, there will be those who will be worshippers of him. And so, to put it very simply, we are saved to worship. And that is always the order that is seen through the scriptures. And I think you see the same order here in John chapter 4. Because as you read through that chapter, we discover that in verses 10 to 14, there is salvation. There is the gift of God. There is the living water. And the Lord says, whosoever drinketh of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst. The water that I shall give him shall be in him a well of water springing up into everlasting life. And so we have salvation. And we have the gift of the Spirit of God indwelling believers. And we have believers who are enjoying eternal life. And then as you read on in John 4, you come to those verses that we read, verses 20 to 24. And here now we come to worship. The hour cometh when the true worshippers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth. And then as you keep reading in John chapter 4, it is then that you come to service. Verses 35 to 38, you have the thought of service. Verse 35, behold, I say unto you, lift up your eyes and look in the fields, for they are white already to harvest. So just in John chapter 4, we can see salvation, and that will lead to worship, and then service will follow as the issue of a worshiping heart. That is always the divine order given in Scripture. Salvation is God coming down to me. Worship is my heart rising up to God. And then service is my testimony going out to others. The gift of God is received. The living water is enjoyed. The enjoyment of the Spirit of God. What does that produce in us? It produces worship. And then, following on from that, there will be service, the issue of a worshipful heart. You remember what the Lord said to the devil in the wilderness when the devil was tempting him, and he quoted that verse from the book of Deuteronomy. He says, thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve. So there's the same order. Thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve. So that is the principle that is given to us in the scriptures. And I would say that it would be a very dangerous thing to ignore that principle. It would be a very wrong thing to go against it. We are to give to God in worship before we will go forth in service for him. These are things that were brought to us in early days. The priority of worship in the things of God. That worship comes before witness. And the sanctuary comes before the street. And praying to God comes before preaching to men. And we have to learn to speak to God about his Son before we're going to go out into the world and speak to men about his Son. The priority of worship, the Father seeketh worshippers. And that means that we need to show a spiritual patience in the things of God. We're not just to rush out into the world to move in service, but we're to be marked by a patience and to make sure that worship is the priority of our life. And nothing will give greater dignity to our service if it is the issue of a worshipping heart. I thought of the verse in Romans 15. Paul is thinking about his service in the gospel. He had been sent out to the Gentiles to preach the gospel. And he says in verse 16 of Romans 15, he says he was ministering the gospel of God that the offering up of the Gentiles might be acceptable. So Paul thought about those Gentiles that were going to be saved. And the way that he looked upon it was that those Gentiles that were saved were just like an offering of worship to God. And he's saying, I'm ministering in the gospel. And that word ministering is specifically the word that has the idea of minister, to minister as a priest, and to worshipfully minister the gospel of God, and to do it in a priestly way, and to do it in a dignified way. And so our service is only going to follow after we have spent time in the presence of God and we have been occupied with the worship of the Father. So we think about the priority of worship. But I want to spend the rest of my time today on the second point, and to think about the nature of worship. What is worship? And I want to just try to impress upon us all really what worship is all about. Now, I suppose we could look in a dictionary and look up the word worship and we would get some answer there, but how do the scriptures bring to us the idea of what worship is all about? I think the first time we read the word worship in our Bibles is actually in Genesis 22, when Abraham and Isaac are on Mount Moriah, and Abraham says, I and the lad will go yonder and worship. That's the first mention of worship. But actually, the word that's used there for worship is used in a few chapters earlier on in Genesis chapter 18. And in Genesis 18, at the beginning of that chapter, Abraham is at the door of his tent. And those three angelic men appear before him. We understand one of them was the Lord himself. And when Abraham saw those men, it says that he immediately bowed himself toward the ground. That word bowed is the same word in Genesis 22 for worship. So really the first mention of the word that's used for worship is Genesis 18. And Abraham bowed himself towards the ground. It's the idea of worship. So worship is a bowing down before. It's something that is done in reverence and in acknowledgement of a greater and a superior person. If we go to the New Testament, the first reference to worship is in Matthew chapter 2. And those wise men that came from the east, they said, "Where is he that is born King of the Jews? We have seen his star in the east, and we are come to worship him." And of course, they presented their gifts and they offered those gifts to the Lord. And they gave it willingly. And they gave those gifts adoringly. And I think if you read Matthew chapter 2, you get a real sense of the adoration of these wise men. They were adoring the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so worship is the idea of giving. Us giving to God and giving in a spirit of adoration, in an appreciation of what God is and all that he is able to do for us. Actually, the word worship in the New Testament, the word is made up of two different words. The first word is the preposition towards, and the second part of the word worship is the verb to kiss. Towards and to kiss. So that tells us something more about what worship is. Worship is the idea of us moving towards God. And there's an intimacy about this. And there's an affection associated with this. This is going to be an expression of our affection and our adoration towards the person of God. So these are just general thoughts as to what worship is. Mr. Darby has said that worship is the honour and adoration rendered to God for what he is in himself and for what he means to those who render it. Mr. Vine, in his expository dictionary of New Testament words, he says, worship is the direct acknowledgement to God of his nature, attributes, ways, and claims, whether by the outgoing of the heart in praise and thanksgiving, or by deed done in such acknowledgement. So we're moving towards God. We're bowing down in reverential, in his presence before him, and we're giving worshipfully to God. And perhaps it would be helpful just to recognize that worship is not about knowledge. Worship is not dependent on the knowledge that we have of divine things, other than the knowledge of God as our Savior and the Lord Jesus as our Savior. But apart from that saving knowledge, worship is not about a great understanding of the divine truths of God. Worship isn't something that's dependent on specific gifts that have been given by the Spirit of God. Worship is not about great experiences that we may or may not have had in our Christian path. I believe that the very youngest, the very simplest, the very newest of believers is capable of worship, because it's simply moving towards God with that affection and with that appreciation of everything that God is and all that the person of the Lord Jesus Christ is. So worship is not the monopoly of the most knowledgeable of believers. Now, it is true that the more you move in the path of faith, the more you come to know divine persons. And that does draw out the heart further in praise and worship and adoration. But worship is not the monopoly of those who have great knowledge of the things of God. Worship is not the monopoly of the most gifted of the saints. And worship is not the monopoly of the aged. It is for every child of God, no matter what point in the pathway of faith you are found in. Now, I thought that to just try and amplify this as to what worship is about, we would look at two specific examples of worship in the Bible, two very contrasting examples of worship, just to help us appreciate what worship is all about. And the first one is in the Old Testament in 1 Chronicles and chapter 16. So if you would turn your Bibles to 1 Chronicles 16, and we'll just read a few verses in that chapter. Now, the scene here in 1 Chronicles 16 is the bringing up of the Ark of the Covenant to a place that had been prepared for it in Jerusalem. The temple was not yet built, but there had been a tent pitched for it, and David and Israel is bringing up the Ark. And at the beginning of chapter 16, it was a day of great rejoicing for the nation. There was the offering of burnt offerings and peace offerings. And then from about verse 7 to verse 36 of this chapter, David the king leads the nation of Israel in worship to God. And if we just note some of the words that David uses as he worships, I think we get an idea of what worship is. Now, I'm not going to read the whole of that section, but just notice from verse 7 of 1 Chronicles 16. It says, then on that day David delivered first this psalm to thank the Lord into the hand of Asaph and his brethren. Give thanks unto the Lord. Call upon his name. Make known his deeds among the people. Sing unto him. Sing psalms unto him. Talk ye of all his wondrous works. Glory ye in his holy name. Let the heart of them rejoice that seek the Lord. Seek the Lord and his strength. Seek his face continually. Remember his marvelous works that he hath done, his wonders and the judgments of his mouth. Go down to verse 24. Declare his glory among the heathen, his marvelous works among all nations. For great is the Lord, and greatly to be praised. He also is to be feared above all gods. For all the gods of the people are idols, but the Lord made the heavens. Glory and honour are in his presence. Strength and gladness are in his place. Notice these next two verses. Give unto the Lord, ye kindreds of the people. Give unto the Lord glory and strength. Give unto the Lord the glory due unto his name. Bring an offering and come before him. Worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. And then just go down to verse 34. O give thanks unto the Lord, for he is good, for his mercy endureth forever. And say ye, save us, O God of our salvation, and gather us together, and deliver us from the heathen, that we may give thanks to thy holy name, and glory in thy praise. Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, forever and ever. And all the people said, Amen, and praised the Lord. Now, if you just take time to dwell on the things that David was speaking about in those verses, I think we begin to appreciate a little bit about what worship really is. Worship is an expression of our thanks and our gratitude to God. There is a display of our heartfelt appreciation. Verse 8, give thanks unto the Lord. Verse 34, give thanks unto the Lord. Verse 35, that we may give thanks to thy holy name. So, worship involves being thankful. We can never repay God for what he has done in bringing us to know his salvation. What can we do? We can express our gratitude, the true, honest expression of our hearts, thanksgiving for what he has done for us. Worship is an appreciation of what God has done. We read there in those verses about his deeds. Verse 8, his deeds among the people. We read in verse 9 about his wondrous works. They're to be spoken of. His marvelous works. Verse 12, his wonders. They're to be remembered. Verse 24, his marvelous works are to be declared. His work in creation. Verse 26, he made the heavens. These are the things that God has done. We worship God by appreciating these things. And we recognize that they are all of God. And we give him the glory for it. You see, unbelieving men, they will look around in this world and they will be impressed by the things that they see. And they will see all the wonder and the beauty of creation. And what will they do? They will say, isn't nature a wonderful thing? Isn't Mother Nature a tremendous thing? Look at this wonderful thing. That's what the unbelieving heart does. But those who have been brought to know God will worship God and will acknowledge that it is all of him and all of his Son who is the creator of all things. And so there is an appreciation in worship of the things that God has done. There is an appreciation of what God is essentially in relation to his person. The holiness of his person. Verse 10, glory ye in his holy name. The greatness of his person. In verse 25, for great is the Lord, and greatly to be praised. The greatness of his goodness and his mercy there in verse 34. For he is good, and his mercy endureth forever. And so worship is to appreciate these attributes of God. His greatness, his holiness, and his goodness, and his grace, and his mercy. And if we come to God and appreciate these things, we are worshiping God for what he truly is. And then further, worship is to come before God and to give unto him. And I try to emphasize that in verses 28 and 29. Give unto the Lord, ye kindreds of the people. Give unto the Lord glory and strength. Give unto the Lord the glory that is due unto his name. Worship is about drawing into the presence of God, and from as the overflow of our thankful hearts, we give something to God. Now, what can we give to God? God has everything. Everything belongs to him. Well, there's only one thing that we can give to God, and in some measure try to enrich God. And the only thing that we can give to God is the one that he finds all his delight in, and that is the person of his Son. And so worship is to give of Christ to the Father. And that is what God desires. And that is what we do individually, and that is what we do collectively as we come together, as the assembly, as a collective company of God's people. We come in worship to give to God, and we give to God of the person of his beloved Son. And so that tells us that the emphasis in our worship is not to be, the emphasis is not to be engaged only upon ourselves. It is not coming to God and just speaking about myself and about my past and about my salvation. There is an appreciation of that. But the emphasis in worship is to speak about the Lord Jesus and to offer up him, to bring an offering, to give to God of the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, when we gathered this morning for the Lord's Supper, it was a remembrance of Christ. The Lord Jesus says, "This do for a remembrance of me." And so that meeting to worship and to remember the Lord, it is not a memorial specifically of our salvation. It is a memorial of our Savior. It is a remembrance of him. I'm sure that the day that we were saved, if anybody had said to us, "There's something better than your salvation," we would have said, "That's not possible. I cannot believe that for a moment, that there is something better than my salvation." And you can appreciate the feelings of somebody who has just got saved. There's nothing better than God's salvation. But I want to suggest to you, there is something better than God's salvation. There is the Savior himself. And it is that that we give to God as we gather together and as we worship him. So that therefore means that the prevailing direction when we're gathered together for worship, the prevailing direction is from us and from our hearts going upwards to God. When ministry is given, when teaching is given, the prevailing direction is God coming down to us and giving to us of his Son. But when we gather in worship, the direction is from us upward to the heart of God. And so, when we think of worship in this way, we appreciate that it really is the highest and it is the greatest expression of our relationship with God. It is the very reality of our relationship with God, that God the Father is seeking the worship of those who have been brought to him. And so there's an Old Testament example of worship. And I want to finish by turning to the Gospel of Mark, chapter 14. And there we have a New Testament illustration of worship. And again, if we can just maybe read some of these verses in Mark chapter 14. And it's this occasion of Mary when she broke her box and she poured it out upon the Lord Jesus. And so here we have the fragrance of worship, the perfume of worship. Mark chapter 14, verse 3. "And being in Bethany in the house of Simon the leper, as he sat at meat, there came a woman having an alabaster box of ointment of spikenard very precious, and she brake the box and poured it on his head. And there were some that had indignation within themselves and said, 'Why was this waste of the ointment made? It might have been sold for more than 300 pence and given to the poor.' And they murmured against her. And Jesus said, 'Let her alone. Why trouble ye her? She hath wrought a good work on me. For ye have the poor with you always, and whensoever you will, ye may do them good. But me ye have not always. She hath done what she could. She has come aforehand to anoint my body to the burying. Verily I say unto you, wheresoever this gospel shall be preached throughout the whole world, this also that she hath done shall be spoken of for a memorial of her.'" So there is an expression of worship. And Mary, I take it it's Mary from John chapter 12. I think it's the same occasion. The woman is unnamed here in Mark chapter 14. She took something that was of great value, an alabaster box of ointment, of spikenard, very precious. Verse 5 tells us it was worth more than 300 pence, a tremendous sum of money. John 12 says it was very costly. And what did she do? She poured it all out on the head of the Lord Jesus Christ. And notice the way that she did it. I don't know if this is really the way we're meant to take this, but it's the way I like to take it. She broke the box, verse 3 says, and she poured it on his head. Now, it may be that this perfume was kept concealed in an enclosed box, and you had to break the box open to get any of it out. But I like to think of it in this way, that she broke the box and she poured the whole thing upon the head of the Lord Jesus. She did not keep a single drop back. She had no intention of giving some of this to the Lord and keeping some of this very precious perfume. She poured it all out on the presence of the Lord Jesus. You know, I think that she may have had Song of Solomon chapter 1 in her mind. We read in verse 3 of that chapter, it says, "Because of the savour of thy good ointments, thy name is as ointment poured forth." And verse 12 in that chapter says, "While the king sitteth at his table, my spikenard sendeth forth the smell thereof." And so here she was in the presence of her Lord and Saviour. She was before the one that she recognized as the king, and she desired to just reveal the fragrance of his name and all the beauty of his person. And the way that she did it was she broke her box and she poured it out upon the Lord Jesus. And you know, dear saints, that is what we do when we come together as collectively as companies on a Sunday morning. We come to just give to the Lord Jesus and give to God specifically of the person of the Lord Jesus, and just that the house will be filled with the fragrance of the beauty of the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that means, dear saints, that we need to come with our boxes full. We need to come with our baskets full. You remember that when the people went into the land, they had to take of the first fruits of the land, and they had to bring a basket and they had to offer it to the priest in Deuteronomy 26. And so we come with our baskets full, and we come with our box, and in the presence of Christ we break our box and we give our offering and we express our appreciation of the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we dare not come without that offering. We dare not come with an empty box, with an empty basket. We dare not come with empty hands into the presence of our Saviour. That would be very dishonouring to the Lord Jesus. If you go back to the offerings in Leviticus chapter 7, it says, concerning the law of the offerings, it says, as far as the offerer was concerned, he was to bring his offering. He personally was to bring his offering. And it says in Leviticus chapter 7, I think it's verse 30, it says, "His own hands shall bring the offering of the Lord." His own hands. And so we are to come with hands that are full. Thoughts of Christ that we have gathered all through the previous week. And we come on a Sunday morning and we have our basket full and we break our box and we pour it out on the person of the Lord Jesus. You know, when the Lord Jesus was here in this world and there was all the worship of the temple, there were two occasions when he cast out the money changers and all the animals from the temple, because the Lord Jesus was angry with what they were doing, a righteous anger, because what was happening was that they were coming with nothing and there was no exercise of heart, and they were just buying their offering at the last minute in the court of the temple. And that would do for their offering. And there was no real exercise of heart. And the divine standard for worship was not being upheld. His own hands shall bring the offering of the Lord. And so it happens at the beginning of the Lord's public service in John chapter 2. And they never learned their lesson, because when the Lord goes into Jerusalem on the very last week of his life, the first place he goes to is the temple. And he has to do the same thing again. And again, he purges the temple. And he quotes scripture on that occasion and he says, "My house shall be called the house of prayer, but you've made it a den of thieves. You have made the house of God, the place of worship, a den of robbers. Now, it wasn't that they were robbing one another. They were robbing God. They were robbing God of the worship that is due to him from his people. And that was why the Lord Jesus acted in the way that he did. The question is asked in Malachi chapter 3. We'll need to close with this. It says, will a man rob God? Will a man defraud God? Remember it in that book in Malachi, they were bringing all the blind animals and the lame animals, and they were bringing imperfect offerings and polluted bread upon the table of the Lord. And God says to that nation of Israel, he says, ye have robbed me. And you will say, wherein have we robbed thee? And God says, in tithes and in offerings. And he says, ye are cursed with a curse, for ye have robbed me, even this whole nation. So you can see what a serious thing it is to rob God of the worship that should come from the hearts of his people. Is it possible to rob God today? Most assuredly it is. We are robbing God of our worship if we are not coming with our offering and offering it to him. And it's we that will be the spiritually poorer because of it. Because God says in Malachi chapter 3, he says, prove me now herewith. If you give to me what is my portion, God says, I will open the windows of heaven and I will pour you out a blessing. And it will be such a blessing that there won't be room enough to receive it. And so we are going to impoverish ourselves if we do not give to God of our worship and give to God what is his portion. And we certainly cannot expect God to bless us in our service if it be the case that we are robbing God. Now, there's many other things in that passage in Mark 14 that is very interesting, but just notice in verse number 9 as I close, the Lord Jesus says at the end of that passage, wheresoever this gospel shall be preached throughout the whole world, this also that she hath done shall be spoken of for a memorial of her. Why does the Lord Jesus link what that woman did in appreciating Christ with the preaching of the gospel? If we were to take that in a literal way, it would mean that every time that we preach the gospel, we should speak about what this woman did in offering her ointment before the Lord. But I think the idea is this. The reason the Lord Jesus links the gospel and the preaching of the gospel with what this woman did is because this is what the gospel is intended to produce. This is the whole purpose of the gospel, that it will produce men and women in this world like this woman, who will have hearts of appreciation for the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, and produce those who will worship God and worship his Son. And if we do not grasp that, then I judge we miss the whole purpose of God in respect of our salvation. The Father seeketh worshippers, the priority of our worship. And I think that is why it is linked here with the preaching of the gospel. The gospel is to produce those who will be worshipping the Father and giving thanks for the person of his Son. So we'll stop there for today, and God willing, on a further occasion, we'll continue on in some of these thoughts in relation to worship. Let us just close with a word.